The following message, Solomon on Sin, was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 19 through 29. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 2, 2017, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Jeff Riddle of Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Louisa, Virginia.
Let me invite you once again to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. And once again to Ecclesiastes 7. This morning in the Bible study, we looked at a portion of this chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 11 through 18. And we're going to continue from that point that we left off this morning by looking at verse 19 through the end of the chapter. And so let me invite you first to give attention to once more hearing the Word of God read in our midst. And so I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 19 through 29, wherein Solomon, Koheleth, the philosopher, the preacher, writes, "Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." May God once more bless in our midst the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let me invite you to join with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, as we stand as a people before Your Word today, we pray that You would humble us before Your Word, that You would use it to effectually call men to Yourself, that You would use it to edify the saints. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So the theme of this portion of Ecclesiastes, the theme I think could best be summed up as having to do with sin. Thank you, brother. Having to do with sin. And the Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And you might think, for example, that, you know, maybe there wouldn't be so much in the Old Testament and in Ecclesiastes, the writings of Solomon, about man's condition in sin. That seems more perhaps like a New Testament theme, something we might find in Paul's writings. And indeed, if we go through Paul's writings, we find a lot about the description of man's condition in sin. And we can think about some of those passages in Romans, sometimes called the Romans Road plan of salvation, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The account in Romans of the universal consequences of sin, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Or we could also see in Paul's writings God's description of the gracious response to elect sinners in places like Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even if we look in Paul's writings, we could find those very realistic accounts of the battle for progressive sanctification in our lives in places like Galatians 5:16, where Paul enjoins the Galatians, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. So while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and yet we're still getting rid of the old man. There's still the civil war that's going on as we are progressively being sanctified in a process that won't end until our deaths, and then ultimately at the return of Christ, when we reach that stage of glorification, we expect to find conversation about sin, where there's going to be the explicit preaching of the gospel in places like the New Testament, the writings of Paul. But here is Solomon. Here is Solomon, long before the Apostle Paul, meditating in Ecclesiastes 7 on the reality of sin, the problem of sin. And so we're going to see this explicitly spoken of. And I think we can look especially at a place like verse 20. For there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good that and sinneth not. Or the capstone of this is going to be, of course, in verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Solomon begins this passage once more praising the benefits of the attainment of godly wisdom, something we saw in the previous passage as well. But look how it begins in verse 19. Wisdom, he says, strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. And wisdom, of course, is one of the great themes of Ecclesiastes. It's as though Solomon never tires of talking about the benefits and the blessings of godly wisdom. Have you ever met one of those kind of people who they always talk about the same topic? Maybe it's politics, and anytime you meet them, that's all they want to talk about. Or I don't know, maybe it's the Seahawks or whatever. Their sport, their recreation, that's all they talk about. Well, Solomon was the kind of man who never tired of talking about godly wisdom. Bridges, in his commentary, says, Solomon never seems to have wearied in his commendation of wisdom. And in the verses that are just before this that we looked at in the adult Sunday school this morning, we could look at verse 12, where he had talked about wisdom being a defense. And he says, the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. And so one of the themes of this book is talking about the value, the benefits of wisdom. And here in verse 19, he uses yet another metaphor. Not only is it a better defense than money, better than an inheritance, but here its superiority is given in comparison to that of physical strength. A wise man is more strengthened by the attainment of wisdom than if he had the power of 10 mighty men added to him. And then after this opening burst of praise, commendation of wisdom, he moves on then to verse 20. And it's our first encounter here with this meditation upon sin, wherein he says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is not a righteous man, a godly man, even a godly man, who does not sin. This verse reminds us of many other passages within the Bible that talk about man's condition in sin. And I thought in particular the opening verses of Psalm 14, also echoed in Psalm 53, We sometimes call these the atheist psalms because they describe the fool who rejects belief in God. And Psalm 14, like Psalm 53, begins in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good." And it's the beginning of that theme there that connects here with Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. "There is none that doeth good." And the psalmist continues, Psalm 14, verse 2, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." And then he says, "They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." And then guess what? The Apostle Paul picked up on those very words in Romans 3:10 to describe unregenerate, sinful man when he wrote, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." Well, Solomon didn't have to look very far for sort of existential, experiential proofs for this assertion. He could have looked at the life of his own father, David, a man after God's own heart, and yet also a notorious sinner, a man who had fallen into sin with Bathsheba, arranged the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite, a man whose skills within his own family were degenerate as his son Absalom rebelled against him. And so when Solomon says here, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not," he might have been thinking of his own father, David, a man after God's own heart who had yet still been a sinner. And the apple had apparently, obviously, not fallen very far from the tree. Solomon didn't have to look at the life of David. He could look in the mirror. He could look at his own life. And he could declare just as plainly, "There is not a just man upon the earth." In this statement, in verse 20, Solomon is here demolishing two falsehoods. First, he is destroying the idea, the falsehood, that unregenerate man is basically good and that he can do things that please God, including seeking out and deciding for God. He is demolishing the viewpoints that were later expressed in what we call Pelagianism. The idea that man is basically good. And Pelagius was that British monk who had the conflict with Augustine of Hippo. Is man basically good and he can basically choose God? And Augustine, of course, put forward the biblical view that no, unregenerate man is a sinner. He does no good. He does not seek God. He demolishes here not just Pelagianism, but also what became known as semi-Pelagianism, that man is only slightly damaged by sin, but still basically good. And he's demolishing the basic semi-Pelagian views that are there in Arminianism. This same point was later made by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 13:23, wherein he wrote, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." And this point is affirmed as well again by Paul in Romans 7 and verse 18, where he writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." So Ecclesiastes 7:20 demolishes the idea that unregenerate man is basically good. And of course, we run into this viewpoint all the time, don't we? This optimism about human beings apart from the grace of God in Christ. Secondly, though, in this statement in verse 20, Solomon is also destroying the notion of what we call Christian perfectionism. The idea that a regenerate man can attain complete holiness in this life. For there is not a just man, not a justified man, or a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Surely there were saved men in Solomon's time, himself included. But he can say that there is no just man on the earth who does good and sins not. I remember when I was in college, there was a fellow, maybe he's been through this area, I think he's been all over the country, Brother Jed. And he would drag this cross and he would stand in the center of campus and preach. And he was a perfectionist. And he would say things like, "I haven't sinned in 10 years. Really? No, you're a false teacher. What you're saying is contrary to the scriptures. The Apostle John in 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And so Solomon begins this meditation on sin, saying that unregenerate men can do no good. They can't seek after God. Even saved men are not able to live a life of sinless perfection. So he's defining the state both of the unregenerate man and even of the regenerate man. In verses 21 and 22 of Ecclesiastes 7, Solomon seems to take a bit of a diversion or a detour from the main theme, although I think we can find a relationship to it. In verse 21, Solomon urges his hearers not to be overly sensitive when they hear criticism, even when they hear a servant who curses them. Look at verse 21. "Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee." No doubt this was something that Solomon, as the king of Israel, had often to deal with. How much time would he spend listening to and worrying over the jibes of his critics? If you're familiar with Psalm 38, it's one of the messianic psalms. And in Psalm 38, the author, who is David, speaks of those who seek his life. But in response, in Psalm 38, verse 14, he says, "But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I was as a dumb man that openeth not his mouth." Some of you may be familiar with Charles Spurgeon's little book called Lectures to My Students. It's a great book, often commended in particular to young men who are considering the ministry. And there are a whole series of wonderful articles that are in that book. One of the best is an article titled "The Blind Eye and the Deaf Ear." And it cites Ecclesiastes 7:21 as well as Psalm 38:14. And Spurgeon was telling these young men preparing for the ministry, studying in the Spurgeon's Preacher's College, not to listen too much to praise that is given them, but also not to listen too much to criticism. Be careful of listening to overpraise or to overcriticism. And within that article, Spurgeon writes, "You cannot stop people's tongues, and therefore the best thing is to stop your ears and never mind what is spoken." Charles Bridges likewise observes on this verse. He says, "It is often a matter of prudence not to examine things too closely, not to be too eagerly inquisitive, not curiously to search out every crevice or to affect to hear everything." Proverbs 19:11 says, "It is a man's glory to pass over a transgression." Maybe Solomon would have known or remembered what had happened during the days of his father, King David, when David had fled from Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion. You know that scene in 2 Samuel 16, and as David is leaving Jerusalem in shame, there's a man named Shimei, and he stands on the ridge, and he starts throwing rocks at David and his entourage as they're leaving Jerusalem, and he starts cursing David. And he says to David, 2 Samuel 16:7, "Come out, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial." You son of a devil, basically, is what he's saying to King David. And one of David's men one of his mighty men, Abishai, is there, and he has the sword, and he's ready to go over and strike down Shammai for his insolence. He even says to David in 2 Samuel 16:9, "Why should this dead dog curse my Lord? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head." But David responds, verse 10 of 2 Samuel 16, "No," he says, "let him curse, for God has told him to curse me. Who then shall say, wherefore hast thou done so?" Now the connection, again, this seems like a diversion. He's talking about sin, man's condition of sin. Now he's talking about don't listen to the criticism. Don't listen even what the servants mutter under their breath against you. But the connection, I think, to the central theme is made in verse 22. Wherein Solomon writes, "For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou likewise has cursed others." So the reason to keep one's tongue and not to be overly sensitive to whispered criticisms is the reminder that you too have likely done the very same thing. In some ways, he maybe anticipates the teachings of our Lord in Matthew 7:1, "Judge not lest ye be judged." And I teach college students survey of the New Testament. I find this verse is one of the ones that most people, young people in our day know. "Judge not lest ye be judged." Of course, as I always explain to their wonderment, it's not saying there's no case when you can never judge. It's just saying don't judge unless you're willing to be judged by the same standard. It's don't be a hypocrite. And here the connection is, okay, don't worry about things that are said about you. And the reason to do that is, remember, you've also done some of the same things. Do not assume some self-righteous, holier-than-thou posture. Remember that you too are a sinner. You too fall short of God's glory. If you want men to be considerate and forgiving of your faults, then you'd better be forgiving of the faults of others, even if their fault is ill-advised criticism of you. Now, with verses 23 through 25, as we're continuing to work through the passage, Solomon turns again to an autobiographical discussion of his searching out not only the ways of wisdom, but also the ways of madness and folly. Something we saw last Lord's Day when we were looking in chapters 1 and 2, his search for significance. And he, in verse 23, recalls his pledge to seek out wisdom. "All this have I proved by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me." And here he acknowledges his inability completely to grasp godly wisdom. Well might it be said that the more a man learns of the Lord and the Lord's ways, the greater his humility and the louder his confession of his ignorance. The British philosopher Francis Bacon years ago said of knowledge in general, "The more you know, the more you realize you don't know." And surely this could even be said more truly of spiritual knowledge. The more you know of God and the more you know of His Word, the more you realize you don't know. It's only an immature Christian who thinks he knows and understands the Bible, right? The more you know, the more you realize you have more to learn. And Solomon's, I think, humility, expressions of humility continue in verse 24 when he says of wisdom, "That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out?" Oh, the knowledge of God is deep. It's deeper than we can understand. We'll never touch the bottom of it in this life. We'll never completely grasp all of who the Lord is and what He has revealed. In verse 25, he continues to describe his search to understand these things. And he says, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. The language that's used here, by the way, in verse 25, one of the commentators, John Currid, points out that the Hebrew verb here for to search out is used in 23 other places in the Old Testament. In about half of those, it means to spy out. And it's used, for example, in the description of the spies who went into the land of Canaan at the time of the conquest of the Promised Land. They went spying things out. And here he describes it to picture his search for wisdom. He went out spying out, seeking out wisdom and the reason of things. He's describing his earnest diligence in pursuit of these things. And his desire was not only to understand godly wisdom, but again, as this the theme of this passage points out, his desire was also to understand its shadow side, to understand sin, which he describes at the end of verse 25 as the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I think it's a very interesting description of sin. He describes sin as madness. Sin is irrational. It is a malady. It is a sickness. It is a mental illness. It is unreasonable. I read once of a mental illness, a very rare mental illness, where a person will desire to eat inedible objects like screws and nails and bolts rather than healthy food. You could put healthy food in front of a person, but they would rather eat a nail or a bolt, somebody who has this sickness. And Solomon says sin is a folly. It's a sickness that makes us want what is unholy and deadly to our spiritual state rather than what is good and what is nourishing. Solomon became something, I think, we talk about him as an expert in godly wisdom. But here he says he became an expert in sin. He did a PhD in sin. He was like a doctor who specializes in the study of diseases, a pathologist. And why do doctors specialize in the study of diseases? Well, they specialize in that so they can help persons become healthy, so they can fight against the disease. And so Solomon here describes himself as someone who studied, labored to understand the madness and the folly of sin. And now he's going to give us a report. Here's his preliminary report on some of his findings about sin that are given to us beginning in verse 26. He starts off by saying this, and I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. Now, this is the beginning in verses 26 to 28 of some rather controversial parts of the passage. And particularly a lot of modern readers influenced by feminism have a tendency sometimes to be offended here by Solomon's words. What is he saying here? He talks about a woman whose heart is snares and nets, her hands are bands. She is a terrifying figure. It's almost like a sci-fi sort of picture. Her heart has snares, nets, her hands are bands. Who is this woman? Is Solomon a misogynist? Is he trying to say this about all women in general? No, he certainly is not saying that. This is a place where we must follow the Reformed principle of Scripture interpreting Scripture. The Bible plainly teaches us, going back to Genesis 1, that women are image bearers just as men are, that they are the spiritual equals of men. And we must remember that biblical faith, biblical Christianity, has always been a boon to women. If you want to see real misogyny, go back to the pre-Christian pagan Greeks like Aristotle, who thought that women were just substandard men, men who hadn't been in the oven long enough, or they would have developed more. Or go read the Quran, where a woman's word is only worth half that of a man. The biblical worldview doesn't see women as inferior to men. Men and women are spiritual equals. And one is certainly not more or less a sinner than the other. Well, what's going on then in verse 26? The modern expositor John Currid explains, who is this seditious, cunning woman in verse 26? And then he says, this is not any one particular female, but it is a metaphor. She whose heart is a snare and a trap is the personification of wickedness itself. And this makes perfect sense when you consider and compare the book of Ecclesiastes with the book of Proverbs. And if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, Solomon makes use there of very similar metaphors. In Proverbs, Solomon personifies wisdom as being like a woman who wanders the streets entreating those who pass by to come into her house. So wisdom is personified as a woman, Lady Wisdom. And you can look at Proverbs 1, verse 20, where it says, wisdom crieth out. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief places of the concourse, in the opening of the gates in the city. She uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit upon you, and I will make known my words unto you. And not only does in Proverbs does Solomon describe Lady Wisdom, but if you know the book of Proverbs, she also has a counterpoint in Proverbs, and this woman is Dame Folly, Lady Folly. And she's described in Proverbs 5, verse 3 and following. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of hell. In Proverbs, Solomon was warning his son, not just against the loose woman, the woman of loose morals who would corrupt his character, but more importantly, he was warning against the totality of the folly of sin in general, which she symbolizes. The picture of this Dame Folly or Lady Sin in Ecclesiastes 7:26 is along those same lines. Think about this picture of sin. Sin is like a woman with snares and nets and bands. And this is what sin is like. It entraps. It snares. It enslaves. It holds one back from godliness. And notice at the end of verse 26, the two outcomes that Solomon suggests for those who meet with Dame Folly. First, there are those who please God and who escape from her. Remember, however, that no one can do good, so no one can please God. So it must be God who, by His grace, allows that person to escape. But secondly, they're also the reprobate. But the sinner, he says at the end of verse 26, shall be taken by her. Think of a spider who spins a web to catch her victims. Those who fall into her web are either removed by the unseen hand of God's grace, or they remain trapped and are taken and are destroyed by her. In verse 27, Solomon returns to describe this task of observation and accounting of the ways of men, and particularly the ways of sin. Look at verse 27. He says, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account. And in verse 28, he continues to give us his findings from his research into sin and the pathology of sin. And what he says in verse 28 is another one of those passages, like verse 26, that might cause concern for the modern reader. What does he say? Look at verse 28. "Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." Well, what did he mean by this? Okay, Pastor, you escaped the description of chauvinism in verse 26, but come on, exegetical Houdini, how are you going to get out of this one? How can you possibly get something positive being said about women out of this one? Solomon has said in verse 27, he went one by one, examining apparently all within his circle of knowledge, perhaps all within his palace environs. And his assessment is very pessimistic. "Which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not." And then he adds, "One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all these have I not found." What do we make of this? Is this a slight against women? Are women more sinful than men? Is he saying, listen, sin is bad, but if I were to seek and seek, I might possibly be able to find one godly man out of a thousand, but I wouldn't, in that thousand, I wouldn't be able to find a single godly woman? Is that what he's saying? Well, let's listen to the wisdom of some of the interpreters of the past. Charles Bridges concludes that Solomon was not offering here what he calls a sweeping universal condemnation of women. But he suggests Solomon was here specifically criticizing the harem of foreign wives that he had taken to himself who had led him to spiritual compromise. Remember, he had married these foreign women who were not believers in the Lord, in Jehovah. And he's speaking about their particular spiritual sinfulness. Matthew Henry, the old commentator Matthew Henry, agrees. He says of this verse, "Doubtless this is not intended as a censure of the female sex in general. It is probable that there have been and are more good women than men. He merely alludes to his own sad experience." Matthew Poole, another of the great Puritan interpreters, and I always tell folk, if you're going to get one commentary on the Bible, get Matthew Poole's three volumes on the Bible. Wonderful. His comments on this passage. "It is not Solomon's design to disparage this sex, nor to make general comparison between men and women in all places and ages, but only to suggest his own experience concerning it." I have another suggestion I'm going to add to Bridges and Henry and Poole, but I'm going to save that for just a second. Let's go on for a moment to verse 29. I call this the capstone of his thoughts here on his research on sin. And this is the capstone of it. He says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." I think there are two key declarations that are made in this verse. First, there is the declaration that God made man upright. I mentioned Thomas Boston a couple times while I've been here, his great classic work, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And the first state that he describes in that book is man before the fall, man before sin. And in that state, man was made upright. Man once enjoyed a state of innocence before the fall. Man once had, in Adam, a pristine free will. He could do good. He was able not to sin. He could choose good, but he fell. He rebelled against God. And as the old Puritan primer put it, "In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We were there in Adam's loins. And by one man's sin came sin to all men. And through one man's sin came death to all who come after him by ordinary generation." Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." That's what we call original sin. Not only, however, does the Bible teach that I inherit a sin nature, but it also teaches that as soon as I am able, I commit actual transgressions. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." So the first key declaration is God made man upright. The second declaration that's made here is, "But they have sought out many inventions." I love the phrasing of that. Man, fallen man, has sought out many inventions. And the second point, the declaration that's made here, is that that man in his fallen state finds that sin is pervasive. Sin is pervasive. Currid, interpreting this verse, says the Hebrew term that is used here for devices refers to man's evil thoughts, his plans. The word appears in Jeremiah 18:12 as the prophet has the people saying, "There is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart." Men are nearly infinitely creative in their schemes to sin. This is what Calvin was talking about when he said that the human heart is a veritable idol factory. We're very creative and inventive when it comes to sin. Think of what people are doing these days with sexuality, for example. Oh, man is infinitely, almost infinitely creative in his sinfulness against God's good original design. In theological terms, of course, we talk about total depravity or radical depravity. This is the T in TULIP, one of the 5 points of Calvinism. The impact of sin is total. It touches everything. It corrupts everything. Indeed, man has sought out many inventions. Solomon, in this passage, sounds a lot like Paul, does he not? He sounds like Paul in the way that he gives a diagnosis of man's condition in sin. And like Paul, Solomon paints this dire picture, not just because he wants us to see the ugliness of where we are in sin, but why does Paul paint that picture in those opening chapters of Romans? Why does Solomon paint this picture here? He does so because ultimately he wants to point us to the solution that can only be found in Christ. Again, he is like a pathologist who studies and describes the disease so that ultimately he can offer the cure. I was listening recently to a man who works for a Bible society, and he travels around to different places of the world. He was down in South America, and he was doing a presentation on the work of the society in translating Bibles. And he gave out some Spanish Bibles to some people who came there. And he also gave to one young man, he gave him a Bible, a young man who had traveled quite a ways to come to the meeting. He gave him the Bible, and he also gave him his card with his name and his email on it. And he gives a lot of those out, doesn't always expect to hear anything back. But he says, to his pleasant surprise, some weeks after he was there, he got an email from this young man. And the man said, "Thank you so much for the Bible. I didn't have one." He said, "I've never read the Bible, and I'm beginning to read it. But I have a question for you." He said, my family is Roman Catholic. They don't like me reading the Bible in the house. And I have begun to sneak out of the house with my Bible. And the only place that I find that I can read in peace is in the latrine." The house didn't have indoor plumbing, but he had taken the Bible, gone out to the latrine near their house and was reading the Bible. He said, "My question is it okay to read the Bible in the latrine? I know it's a holy book and it's talking about a holy God, And is it proper to read the Bible in the tree? So the missionary, fellow worker of the society, got the note. He wrote back, "Brother, so glad you're reading the Bible. And although maybe the latrine is not the best place to read the Bible, there's certainly nothing wrong with you reading the Bible there. If that is a place where you can read God's Word quietly and you don't cause conflict in your family, by all means, continue to read the Bible in the latrine." Well, a few more weeks passed, and he got another email from this fellow. And he said, "Thank you so much for that counsel, and I've been continuing to read the Bible in the latrine, and I've been so glad to read God's Word. But," he said, "I have discovered another problem that has made me very sad." And he said, "I have discovered that I have a latrine in my heart." Anyone who reads God's Word will be confronted with this reality that we are sinners, that we were made upright, but we have sought out many inventions. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 7, before the full advent of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ and before the cross, could only, I think, see the solution dimly on the horizon. Think about, go back to verse 28 again. I think he can only dimly see it on the horizon, but there's something very intriguing to me in verse 28. We could go back to verse 20. "For there is not a just man upon the earth." There's no just man upon the earth in Solomon's day. There's no just man upon the earth. And then for him to say intriguingly in verse 28 that he sought for a just man. "I look for a just man. And among," he says, "a thousand, one man have I found." One man have I found. Of course, the one man of a thousand, it's a metaphorical number, isn't it? It could be one man in a million I've found, or one man in a billion I've found. And I hope it wouldn't be improper to think, reading this through New Covenant eyes, that he might be speaking here of Christ. There's not a just man upon the earth, but the one man in a thousand has come. The one man in a thousand, the just man, came to give his life a ransom for many. He came to redeem those who were lost and in sin. And he came not only to take our sin, the sin of the elect, upon himself, but in the great exchange, he also came to give us his righteous life. He came to give us that alien righteousness, that righteousness that wasn't our own. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." The Lord Jesus Christ is the one man in a thousand. The Roman centurion in Luke 23:47 looks at Jesus on the cross and he says, certainly, this was a righteous or a just man. The just man has died for the unjust, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the friend and the hope of sinners. Amen? Let me invite you to join with me in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for your word. It tells us of who we are apart from Christ and who we are when we are in Christ. And we are so thankful that you did not leave us in the place that we were, but in the fullness of time, you sent forth your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might attain to be to the adoption as sons, and we who have a latrine in our hearts might be saved by Christ and His righteous life might be given to us. Oh God, use Your word today. Help us to admire more, love more, honor more Christ. Let those who are not believers here listen and let Your word draw them to Yourself. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.